Welcome, and thanks for joining us for today's installment of the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. We're glad you tuned in. We welcome your input, too. Join us by calling 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Every year during the Christmas season, I communicate the truth concerning Christ coming in flesh. And this year, like every other year, I want to take the truths of Christmas and turn those truths into a Christmas tradition. As such, I've written a devotional called The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas with decorations and the like, you will likewise prepare your heart. As the culture begins promoting Christmas shopping the day after Thanksgiving, and that's coming up this week, Christians can begin preparing their hearts for the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so it is my hope and prayer that this year you'll use this devotional to begin a Christmas tradition, not just for the now, but a tradition that carries on until the year in which you meet your Savior face to face, and that even in your absence, your loved ones will carry the tradition forward. As always, to make the journey memorable, I've organized the 25-day Odyssey beginning December 1st, ending December 25th, around the acronym Christmas. So order The Heart of Christmas right now so you can start the devotional December 1st. You can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 CRI. Lots of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Jared listening on the web in Tennessee. Hi, Jared.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, I was calling to ask about Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, 14 through 30, and James 2, 17 through 20.
Yes.
And basically what I was wanting to know is if these are these verses are same the same, basically the same thing, and that, you know, after you become a Christian, you have to keep up works in order to keep your salvation or your everlasting life, in a way of speaking.
Well, the point in James particularly teaches that we are saved not by works, but by the kind of faith that produces good works. And that's why James says, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? And of course, the rhetorical response is absolutely not. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And James goes on to say that a person is not justified by faith alone, and in saying that, he means that a person is not justified by mental assent alone. That's why he says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. In other words, when you work, you are demonstrating that you have genuine faith, the kind of faith that produces good deeds, not mental assent alone, but faith that produces good works. So you are not saved by what you do, but saving faith does cause you to do good deeds in gratitude for what God has so freely given to us.
Okay.
And I mean, this is sort of what's going on with James when he says a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And then Paul says a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And these words are in harmony because James is countering the false assertion that a said faith is a substitute for a saving faith. By said faith, I mean someone just saying they believe. And Paul is countering an equally fallacious notion, and that is the notion that salvation can be earned by observing the law. No, it can't be earned by observing the law, but those who have genuine faith will observe the law because they want to be pleasing to the lawgiver himself.
Okay. As far as works in general, like what constitute works? Just any good deed?
Yeah. In other words, you are saved by faith alone, but you are saved unto good works, and your works are those things that you do in gratitude for salvation. So anything that you do, such as giving to the poor, communicating the gospel, being involved in extending God's kingdom, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit, all constitute those works that you do in gratitude for the work that Jesus Christ has done for you. So we always say the gospel is not D-O. It's not what you do, it's done, D-O-N-E, through the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And going to the Matthew 25 passage, the theme of servants trading with their master's money, there is not work in order to keep or maintain salvation. That's not the point. It's rather work that reveals the quality of the faith that the servants actually have.
Okay? Okay, I think I get that.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for your call.
You're welcome.
Bless you, Jared. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jason in Burlington, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I just wanted to say real quick that me and my wife this year, we bought the Heart of Christmas for everyone in our family, and we're going to give it to them at Thanksgiving.
Oh, wow.
We just felt like that would be a much better gift than, you know, the traditional things we get them that's there one day and then forgotten the next year. Hopefully it's something that they'll treasure throughout the whole Christmas season.
Well, bless you, Jason. Thank you.
Thank you. It's great. It's a great book. It's a really great resource. My question today is, I know the Bible speaks against suicide, and I believe that God takes into account people that have mental issues that do that. But my question is, what about a believer that's dealing with, pain, like really bad, maybe nerve pain, and at some point ultimately gives in to something like suicide? Obviously, I know we can't know. I don't feel like we can know whether they're saved or not. But I mean, what's your thoughts on this?
Well, first of all, having been in some pain myself a few times in my life, but not chronic pain, it's hard for me to fully grapple with what people go through when they're in chronic pain. And I can imagine that when you are in that kind of situation, you lose all perspective with reality, and it's certainly possible that you would do the unthinkable, which is to take a prerogative that is God's alone into your own hands. But I don't think that you can say that that is the unforgivable sin, or that because of that someone will end up in hell. I think anyone has to recognize that taking one's own life is murder, and therefore we don't want to look at this lightly in any sense whatsoever, because this is a direct attack on the sovereignty of the very one who knit us together in our mother's womb. Nonetheless, I don't want to be cavalier with an answer, because people are struggling in ways that are unfathomable to me, since I've never walked in their shoes, and therefore they may do things that are unthinkable to me. But from their perspective, where they're sitting, they're not unthinkable. They're completely reasonable. Now, that is not to say that they are in their right mind, because the pain has caused them to lose perspective again. Therefore, the one thing I can say is we dare not contemplate this. On the other hand, if someone in a moment of despondency or excruciating pain does it, we cannot say that that precludes them from heaven either.
I appreciate it, Hank.
You got it.
Thank you much.
Thank you, Jason. Appreciate your call. Want to go back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Eric. Eric is listening on KARI in Victoria, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
Listen, I've got a two-part question. Uh-huh. I'm woefully ignorant of the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, but they keep coming to my door.
Mm-hmm.
How do I deal with them? Do you have any advice? What do you do when they come knocking on your door?
Well, I haven't had any knock on my door recently, I have to confess, although it has happened to me in the past. But if a Mormon was knocking on my door, I would see this as a mission field on my own doorstep, which is to say an opportunity to communicate the gospel with someone who does not know the biblical gospel. And I think that you want to always stick with the main and the plain things. And with Mormonism, the main and the plain thing has to do with who Jesus Christ is. In Mormon theology, Jesus Christ is not the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, but rather, Jesus Christ is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And that is a big, big difference between what Christianity teaches and what Mormonism teaches. He is the spirit brother of Lucifer, not only, but one who was conceived in heaven by a celestial mother and then came in flesh as the direct result of the Father having sex with the Virgin Mary. I mean, that is a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. So I would stick with those main points. But there's another point that'll probably come up in the conversation very early on, and that is, what is your authority? Because they're going to point to the Book of Mormon as the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to their religion, where you're going to point to the Bible as the most correct of any book on earth. And as a result of that, you have a difference with respect to what you trust as an authority. And we can give you really good information demonstrating that the Book of Mormon fails the test of reliability, both from the standpoint of anthropology as well as archaeology, which is to say that the Book of Mormon is not a reliable source, whereas the Bible can be demonstrated to be divine as merely human in origin. And then one other point that I think I ought to bring out, and that is that the Mormon thought with respect to salvation is very different than the Bible's declaration with respect to salvation. In Christianity, we believe that we were, just as I mentioned to the first caller, saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In Mormonism, you have a completely different idea, where Mormons appear before Heavenly Father dressed in fig leaf aprons and holding good works in their hands. So it's about works, not what Jesus Christ has done, but what you can do. And according to this system of works, virtually everyone qualifies for heaven because they don't have one heaven, they have three heavens. If you're a murderer, for example, you can make it into celestial heaven. If you're a lukewarm Mormon or just a religious person, you can make it into the terrestrial heaven. And if you're a temple Mormon, then you can make it to the celestial heaven. Of course, to make it there, you have to be sealed in secret temple rituals. And if you want to get to the third level, the celestial heaven, then you can become a god in your own right, but that takes even more procedures to go through. So this is a work system in terms of eternity rather than a system whereby we're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the interesting thing is, in the celestial heaven, you basically become a god of your own planet. So in their view, God was once a man, as we are men and women, and we are now men and women who can become what God is. So God was once what we are, and we can become what God now is. That's the basic idea.
Wow. Well, that helps me a lot, Hank. I really appreciate that. Thanks so much.
You got it. And just want to mention, not only for you, but everybody listening in, that the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition gives you the cliff notes on how to deal with Mormonism, how to deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and gives you a place to start. And the one thing you don't want to do is go down all the rabbit trails with them, because it just leads to a lot of confusion. It doesn't get you anywhere. You want to stick with the main and the plain things. You can always get to the rabbit trails later on. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, and for your gift of $100 or more this Christmas season, I would be pleased to personalize one as a gift to a family member or a friend or for you personally. Also want to mention the Christian Research Journal. It's our award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. Once you get a copy, I'm certain you'll get hooked. And we want to get you hooked. Here's one good way in which you could become hooked and support the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute at the same time. The way to do that is for joining the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. We'll send you the next 6 issues of the Christian Research Journal. So if you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, we'll equip you through the Christian Research Journal. You can check it out on the World Wide Web. Check out how you can become a Bible Answer Man monthly support team member. Or you can write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Remember the phone as well. You can talk to resource consultants, 888-7000 CRI. And we'll be right back with more of your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
To remain faithful in a world that claims subjective feelings are just as reliable as objective facts, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. To find out more or request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call our resource consultants at 888-7000-274. Stay tuned, because the Bible Answer Man will return after this.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joe in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Joe.
Hi, and thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y. Or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith. It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org. Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions in The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well. Order The Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org. In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world.
We encourage you to become a Bible Answer Man support team member through a monthly giving commitment. To thank you, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. For more information on a simple way to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org. Again, that's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. The miracle of God wrapped in human flesh is what we celebrate at Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll see the story of Jesus' birth in a whole new way with The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story by Paul Meyer, our gift to you this month in appreciation for your support. To send your generous gift and receive this beautiful hardcover book, just call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We're going to go right back to our callers. But before I do, I just want to welcome our listeners on CJCA in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. We recently were able to add this new affiliate, and to do so was a direct result of your faithful gifts and your support. Your gifts enable us to add more stations and come back to areas we previously had to leave. For your convenience, we have an office in Calgary, Alberta, Canada as well. Stefan Budikoffer, our executive director, would love to hear from our Canadian friends. Here's how to contact him. CRI Canada, 56051. Airways PO, Calgary, Alberta, T2E 8K5. By the way, just go to the World Wide Web at equip.org and you get all that information if you couldn't write that quickly or remember all of that quickly. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Brandon, listening about radio in Tyler, Texas. Hi, Brandon.
Hello. How you doing? Can you hear me?
Yeah, I sure can, Brandon. Good talking to you.
Sorry. I'm traveling, so I'll try to pull over here in just a second.
Okay.
I've got a question for you.
Sure.
I have heard you speak previously about the Great Tribulation, the Man of Lawlessness, and I believe your stance was somewhere along the lines of that had already taken place around the destruction of the temple. Is that correct?
That's correct, prior to the destruction of the temple.
Okay. So my question is, I don't believe a pre-tribulation rapture or nothing like that. I do believe there's a resurrection. The harpazo, the rapture simply takes place for the individuals who are still left alive at that time, as opposed to being resurrected from the dead. Now, I'm curious as opposed to if the book of Revelation was penned after the destruction of the temple, as, for instance, some scholars say around 95 or 90 A.D., and it speaks and directly references the Great Tribulation, how is it that took place before that? Or why would he mention it if it already had taken place?
Well, good question, but the premise is incorrect. The notion that Revelation was written 25 years or so after the destruction of the temple simply doesn't square with the facts. It's unreasonable to suppose that someone writing a history of the World Trade Center in the aftermath of September 11, 2001, is going to fail to mention the destruction of the Twin Towers. And I think, by the same token, it stretches credulity to suggest that Revelation was written in the aftermath of the devastation of Jerusalem and the temple, and yet makes no mention of this incredible apocalypse. And that's not the only argument that I would use, although I think it is a principal argument. You can also point out that if John is writing in AD 95, it is incredible to suppose that he wouldn't mention the fulfillment of Christ's most improbable and apocalyptic vision. This would go against what all the prophets do. If a prophet makes a prophecy, another prophet in the Bible is going to say, this is to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. So now you have the most apocalyptic event imaginable, where the temple and the city that gave the Jews their spiritual and sociological significance are destroyed, you think there would be no mention of it? In the book of Revelation, it would just pass without mention? Of course not. And I would add to that, if John is writing in AD 95, it's unlikely that the book of Revelation would speak of the city and the temple intact at the time that they were written.
Well, what about the events that take place within the book of Revelation, such as an earthquake that levels all mountains, walls, cities, things such as that, the sky going black, the moon turning red? Wouldn't those events have been recorded somewhere along the lines in history if it had happened?
Ah, well, that's an interesting question, and that entails learning to read the Bible in light of the Bible, because here you have the Lamb opening the sixth seal, and then there's a great earthquake in heaven, and the sun turns black like sackcloth made out of goat hair, and the moon turns blood red, like the stars fall from the sky, and so forth. Well, that language was used before. Where was it used before? Well, for
Matthew
24. Yes. Jesus uses that exact same language. But that language was used before Jesus and John. If you know the Old Testament, you're familiar with the fact that this is common judgment language. It was employed by Isaiah with respect to Babylon, where the Medes and the Persians were going to put out the glories of the Babylonian Empire. This exact same language used in Isaiah chapter 13. Now,
it mentions an earthquake leveling all the mountains and everything.
Well, it uses the, it says, see, the day of the Lord is coming. I'm doing this from memory. A day of wrath and cruel anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. And then it deals with the sun turning dark, the moon and the stars falling from the sky and so forth. As constellations not giving its light. So Isaiah 13 is using the same kind of apocalyptic judgment language. And obviously, the moon didn't turn blood red, the stars didn't fall from the sky, etc. The prophets are using judgment language. It's apocalyptic language that everyone agrees was fulfilled at that time without anything falling out of the sky. I mean, one star falling from the sky would be tantamount to more than an earthquake, by the way. It would be the end of Earth. So the point is very simply this, that Jesus is the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets, and he's a far greater prophet than them all. He's using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and now he's applying it to the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem, which, of course, is the same thing that John is doing in his apocalypse. He's using the language and applying it to what is going to happen when Jerusalem is judged and the temple is destroyed.
So if he's referring to something that took place in the first century in Matthew 24, and he ties in, you know, the mention of being, you know, his people being gathered to him, what is that referring to then?
Well, the same thing. I mean, when you look at Jesus Christ saying immediately after the distress of these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and goes on and talks about what's going to happen with respect to the judgment that befalls Jerusalem, he also gives a very clear time indicator with respect to exactly when it's going to happen. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. When does that take place? Well, just keep reading. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, and by the way, it's not just the fig tree and all the other trees, as Luke makes plain, and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Well, when is it going to happen? I tell you the truth, says Jesus, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So you have the skeptic that says, Bart Ehrman is a classic case in point. He's written books demonstrating that Jesus Christ is a false apocalyptic prophet and the Bible can't be trusted. And he points to this very passage. Jesus thought that he was going to return within a generation. He didn't. Therefore, he's a false apocalyptic prophet. Well, then the Christian comes along and says, well, Mr. Ehrman, this doesn't really mean this. This means that, the generation that's alive when Jesus Christ comes again. Well, he looks at you and says, is that the best you have to offer? I mean, if this generation means this generation, every other place in Matthew, you're going to do special pleading here? Sounds a little like Bill Clinton saying it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. You know, it's obfuscation. Obviously, he's talking about the generation, and he means by the generation, this generation, not some later generation 2,000 years later. But he's also not talking about his second coming. He's talking about his coming in judgment.
So would you clump 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, about the man of lawlessness and the rebellion in along with the same?
Yes, I would.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, I just wanted your, you have a respectable opinion on one of that.
Yeah, in fact, I've written a book about this called The Apocalypse Code. And I go through the language and I interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And the point here being that I don't want to use a fertile imagination. I want to be successful in interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. The problem that people have is they've got great imaginations and they come up with all kinds of stuff that really isn't relevant when we should be interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture.
So then what would be your suggestion on who Paul's speaking about in terms of the man of lawlessness?
Well, that's another question. I mean, there's a lot of debate on that.
So you wouldn't suggest it'd be like Titus or...
Well, there's a lot of debate on that, and for me to unpack that takes a lot of contextualization.
Right.
I'm not trying to pass on the question as much as saying in a radio broadcast, I'm going to have a hard time unpacking all of that in a minute before we go to break, but I have written about all of that.
You said the Apocalypse Code?
Yeah.
All right, well, I'll look for it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call.
Have a good day.
Okay, and the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today, is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, bookstores everywhere. But remember, of the over 400 verses in the book of Revelation, more than two-thirds allude to passages in the Old Testament. Why then do people treat Revelation as a special case? Why do we act as if the rules of biblical interpretation do not apply? And look for the key to its mysteries in the newspaper or some futurist prediction, particularly when they have a track record. They've been wrong 100% of the time. They're always wrong. They're always pinning the tail on the wrong Antichrist. Their date setting never works out. You know, the typical date setting used to be, well, Christ is going to return in 1988. Well, actually, the secret coming is going to happen in 1981 because they had the date set of the budding of the fig tree at 48. They add 40, they come up to 88, subtract 7 for the tribulation. They came up with 1981. And then the magical date became 2000. You add 40 to 1967, and then you subtract 7 and the magical number 2000 appears. But in each case, they've been wrong, and they're wrong again because they're not reading the Bible for all it's worth. We'll be right back.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television.
As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Author and media critic Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what He promises. And that is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.
Christmas. What does it mean? How can we know the historical accuracy of the incarnation accounts? When was Jesus born? Who were the wise men? What was the first Christmas really like? In his book, The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story, Paul Meyer helps you explore the who, what, when, and how of Christ's birth. To say thank you for your faithful support this month, we'll send you The First Christmas, a beautifully illustrated hardcover book that distinguishes historical fact from fiction, deepening your understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. Please send your gift today so you can receive The First Christmas in plenty of time to enrich your holiday or serve as a gift to a loved one. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The mission of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is clear: to defend the reliability of Scripture, give reasons for faith, and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. In a world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, we will not compromise for the sake of political correctness or popularity, but we are determined to stand for truth no matter what the cost. If this uncompromising devotion to truth resonates with you, won't you please join us? We depend on faithful monthly supporters to continue this crucial charge God has entrusted us with. To join the Bible Answer Man monthly support team, just call 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, now let's return to the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to the phone calls. Next up, Seth, listening on Bot Radio in El Dorado, Kansas. Hi, Seth.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing?
I'm doing well.
in reference to the last question, I was just wondering, and is it Matthew 24, what you were talking about, where Christ says, this generation shall not pass away, to all these things?
Yeah.
Okay, the fig tree. I've been always raised as a pre-tribulation rapture perspective, and I like what you always say about essential Christian doctrine, that this stuff shouldn't divide us. But I want to ask about the fig tree, and I've been taught that the fig tree represents the future, like even further than us, or maybe even the generation we're in right now. It's referring to the fig tree it's talking about. It's talking about this generation now, or maybe, you know, whenever the rapture is about to happen. And when he says this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, he's referring to that fig tree he just mentioned. And is that a pretty crazy idea?
Well, I don't know if it's a crazy idea, but it's not biblically correct. I mean, there's no warrant for suggesting that the fig tree represents the restoration of national Israel, and therefore that we can know as a result of that when Jesus Christ is going to return. And that's what I was saying before the break. A lot of people have gone down that track and said, well, Israel was restored as a nation in 1948. You add 40 years to that, you come to 1988, subtract 7, and you have 1981. Well, that date didn't work out. So the next was, when did the Jews control Jerusalem as a result of the Six-Day War? They say 1967. They add 40 to that, subtract 7, they come up to the year 2000. Well, that didn't work out. So now they say, well, maybe a generation isn't 40 years. Maybe it's 50 years or 51.4 years, as some of them are now saying. And so they come up with new stories to extend it off into the future. But in each case, they're proved to be wrong. And if you just take a quick look at the scripture, or if you're familiar with the passages, or if you even take the time to memorize the passage, and I wouldn't suggest that all Christians have done that, but you'd certainly think that the prophecy teachers would have done that. In the parallel account, which is Luke 21, Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all the other trees. So Jesus Christ is not making a big point out of the fig tree, but he's pointing out what happens as soon as these trees, all the other trees, including the fig tree, as soon as they sprout leaves, what do you know? Well, you know summer is near. So the fig tree and the other trees are used by Jesus as an analogy for the generation that would not pass away until all the things discussed previously by Jesus would have taken place. Okay?
Right.
I've
been raised around people who don't necessarily, you know, put dates down or anything like that, because I would think that was kind of crazy myself. I mean, I would never look at the year 1981 and say, hey, Christ's coming back this year, I better get ready, you know? That's not the kind of people I've been around, but like they just believe that the rapture is going to be before any tribulation or whatever. And I guess I'm not one way or the other, really. I'm just looking for Christ's return. And, you know, I can't really, my mind can't really settle on this issue, because it seems like it's just not 100% set in stone in any certain, you know, belief, I guess.
Right, and I'm glad that you're around people that are not date-setting, and you're to be commended for not falling into that trap. But let me tell you this, that most people who speak this way about the fig tree are setting a date, even if it's not a specific date. They're saying, look, we are that generation, because that's precisely the point of the passage. We are the generation that is going to see the return of Jesus Christ. So it may be 10 years from now, maybe 20 years from now. But it all leads to sort of a fatalistic mentality where we're thinking, you know what? As soon as Jesus comes in a secret coming, I'm going to be raptured out of here. All hell's going to break loose, but it's not going to affect me. But it also does something, I think, just as insidious, and that is it says this. It says, you know what? If we're that generation, and let's say that I have a one-year-old child, you're starting to think, you know, is it really worthwhile for me to start preparing for his college education? Well, we're probably not going to be around at that time anyway. And it gets you down that line of thinking, if not overtly, perhaps even intuitively.
Right.
So that's the danger in misreading the text. And remember, you always want to take a text within its intended context. What is Jesus Christ answering? Well, remember that he's just pronounced Ichabod on the temple, and he's walking away from the temple, and his disciples are calling his attention to its buildings. And he says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Now, Jesus is talking about the temple, which had given his disciples their significance from a sociological perspective, from a spiritual perspective. He's saying this temple, this city, they're going to be destroyed. Well, the immediate question on the lips of his disciples are not what's going to happen 2,000 years from now, but when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age of sacrifice? They're thinking about the temple. When is this temple going to be destroyed? What is going to be the sign of your coming? Now, when they speak with the words coming, they're not thinking about the second coming. They're using it in the same sense that they've been taught to use it, coming in judgment. They're used to the prophets talking about God coming on clouds, coming in judgment. And so they're assuming that Jesus is going to judge the temple. That's what Jesus is saying.
Right.
And that's what their question pertains to, not what is going to happen 2,000 years hence.
Right, right. I'm definitely not going to argue any point here. And I've been listening to you a lot lately, and I definitely see from your point of view that, you know, too much of, you know, looking into it too much is like exaggerating revelations. I think you're right on with, you know, date setting and all that. It's just ridiculous to even attempt to try to set a date or anything, and, you know, people are proven wrong every time they try to set one. So, can I ask you one other quick, really quick question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, in Samuel, 1 Samuel, Elkanah, his wife, what's her name, who isn't having children, I can't remember her name, it's Samuel's mother, but she's in her little song she sings God gives her a child, she mentions, you know, the earth being on pillars, and I'm not like looking at it in perspective of, you know, contradiction or whatever. I'm just trying to figure out, you know, what exactly, like, is that just her, you know, their perspective back then, that the earth was on pillars, so she's saying it, and, you know, God had a spiritual meaning through those words that she used there, or...
No, Hannah there, the mother of Samuel, is speaking in language that is phenomenological language. I mean, we talk about things that way as well. We know that the earth is not flat. In fact, you know, the whole notion of a flat earth is just language that is useful to the skeptic, because they say, well, you remember Christopher Columbus, he thought the earth was flat. And therefore, the sailors began to become mutinous, because the farther they got away from England, the closer that they thought they were coming to the end of the earth, from Europe, the closer they thought they were coming to the end of the earth, and therefore they were afraid of sailing over the edge of a flat earth. Well, Columbus knew about the sphericity of the earth, and so did his sailors, and it was known long, long before. But we use phenomenological language all the time. We say the sun sets in the rises in the east and sets in the west. Well, it doesn't. We don't believe in geocentrism. We believe in heliocentrism. So we use language that we're all familiar with. And if you try to take that language and press it into a wooden literal labyrinth, then you'd have Hannah as well as you and I making statements that someone would say, well, that's plainly false. But we're not trying to take metaphors or phenomenological language and press it into a wooden literal labyrinth.
I found it really remarkable. I was thinking about the what it says in there. It says, you know, as far as the east is from the west, you know, God has cast your sins from you, I think. Paraphrase that.
Yeah.
But east to west, you will never, like, you can travel east as far as you want. You'll never be going west. You'll always be going east. But you can go north to south, and eventually, traveling north, you'll end up being south. So there's a limit on how far north you can go before you reach the south. But east to west, there is no limit. It's eternal. You know, you'll always be going east. I just thought that was interesting. Kind of, it actually, in a way, represents that the earth was round, you know, in that verse itself. Because
I wouldn't press the language too much. I mean, there's a lot of language that, if you draw it out to its logical conclusion, you find a problem, because the intent was not to communicate the sphericity of the earth. I mean, I think your point's well taken, but the intent of the passage was not to say the earth is a sphere.
I wouldn't say that anyway. But yeah, anyway, I don't want to take up any more of your time. Hopefully you can get another question in. thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your interest and your call. God bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Kim in rural Hall, North Carolina. Hi, Kim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
My question is coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, actually verses 14 through 17, but I want to concentrate on 17.
Yep.
And it's God saying that if any church that corrupts the body of Christ with false doctrine, or any individual believer that defiles his heart, then God will destroy. Is that what this verse is saying?
In a sense, yes. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. In context, what Paul is doing is referring to wolves in sheep's clothing. They sneak into and tear apart the body of Christ. They're the sort of people who destroy the temple of God, in other words. The temple of God, the body of Christ, of which Jesus Christ is the head. And therefore, they will be destroyed. What does it mean? If you're a wolf in sheep's clothing, you may prosper in time, but you will be separated from God for all eternity. Therefore, beware of false teachers in your midst. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and by their fruit you'll be able to identify them. Their fruit is they pervert the Word of God rather than teach the Word of God. Now, how do you know the difference? You know the difference by becoming so familiar with truth that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you know it instantaneously. It's critical that Christians become biblically illiterate. Biblically literate. Right now, the problem is that Christians are largely biblically illiterate, which is to say, they know about the Word of God, they may carry the Word of God with them, but they're not getting into the Word of God and getting the Word of God into them. And that is what all of us are called to do. We have a legacy reading plan. We're coming to the end of it because we're coming to the end of the year, but you can start right now. In fact, if you do start December 1st, you're going to get into what we're celebrating during Christmas. So check it out in the Legacy Reading Plan. You can look at it at equip.org on the World Wide Web. Get a copy of it for yourself and start reading through the Bible. Know what you believe and why. See you next time with more of the show.
What is it about wills and trusts that makes us uncomfortable? Even we as believers find that about 70% of us do not have a current will. But of course, 100% of us are going to be enjoying eternity with the Lord. I've heard it said that a charitable estate plan may be the single greatest act of stewardship in our entire life. It's both a privilege and a responsibility to be taken seriously. The Christian Research Institute is delighted to provide an estate plan organizer on our website that makes this process both informative and easy. Once you've filled out the organizer, you can have it reviewed for any suggestions or additional assistance, and you can receive a referral to a Christian attorney in your state that can help you put the documents in place at a reduced rate. To have our friends at PhilanthroCorp contact you to see if a gift annuity is right for you, go to our website at www.equip.org and click on the Donate Now button, and then click on Planned Giving. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org.
Christmas. What does it mean? How can we know the historical accuracy of the incarnation accounts? When was Jesus born? Who were the wise men? What was the first Christmas really like? In his book, The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story, Paul Meyer helps you explore the who, what, when, and how of Christ's birth. To say thank you for your faithful support this month, we'll send you The First Christmas, a beautifully illustrated hardcover book that distinguishes historical fact from fiction, deepening your understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. Please send your gift today so you can receive The First Christmas in plenty of time to enrich your holiday or serve as a gift to a loved one. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.